Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 289. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're located in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an elder at the congregation that we serve, but he is not near Countryside. He is in his palatial estate, Southern Illinois, and he's traveling to us via Zoom Zoom. Hey, Rob, how's it going?
Now, first of all, I technically am still in the Chicago suburbs.
I know, Illinois. But it's like Southern Illinois. You know,
people will think, people from Southern Illinois will be like, no, he's not.
Exactly. Actually, does anyone live in Southern? No, that would even be worse to say that.
Right, what they'd actually say is, no, he's not.
No, he's not.
I haven't done a Southern accent in a while. That was not Southern.
I was like, is that foreign?
I don't know what that was. It was a combination of Irish, Scottish, and maybe Virginia. I don't know.
Yeah. It is hard for me to visualize sometimes and remember that Southern Illinois borders Kentucky, right?
Yeah.
It's a very vertical state that goes pretty far south.
That's true.
Vertically oriented. The other states I've lived in have all been horizontally oriented. It's a strange way to think about life. But Connecticut, Pennsylvania, and New York, they're all, you know, kind of horizontal. And anyway, that's really beside the point of anything.
This has been geography brought to you by Bob.
We as a family love geography. Wordle, the thing Wordle.
Melody plays that.
Right. Well, there's a thing called Worldle. And Worldle gives you a different outline of a country or sometimes like a province that's like a part of a country, and you have to name it, and you have a certain number of tries to do it in. And then after you name it, then they want you to do the bordering countries or provinces. Right. And then after you do that, they want you to do the capital, and then flags and population and the amount of the type of currency that they have.
Okay.
So anyhow, that's, again, all beyond the point.
I will tell Melody about this. I learned all my geography from playing Risk. So when Czechoslovakia broke into two countries, I'm done. Yeah, it's like, where are you from? You're from Czechoslovakia. I'm from Czech Republic. Well, where's that? That's not on the Risk board.
So essentially anything after the breakup of the Soviet Union, you're done.
Exactly.
Right?
I'm done, yeah.
Soviet bloc is gone. You have to try to figure out all those little countries that are, you know, hard to say, all end in the an.
Right. Well, and I've often held that if you're a state, if you look on a map and if your state has the abbreviation of your state has to be in the ocean, that you can't be a state. So all those states, yet they have to combine. Like New England should just be a state. New England. That's it. I just think it makes it simpler.
You think all those Mainers up in Bangor would like being a part of the same state as New York City?
Well, they call. Well, they do call themselves New Englanders. I mean,
yeah, but not New Yorkers. And in fact, you know, actually, New York's not a part of New England, so. We can't have New.
Oh, really? Yeah. Wait, whoa. How in the world is New Amsterdam not part of New England? How is New York not part of it? It's one of the original 13 colonies.
It's not considered part of New England. New England starts at Connecticut and northward. It's Connecticut, Massachusetts, and then Vermont.
And so anywhere people would want to go to watch the leaves change in the fall is New England. Is that?
That's incorrect because you can do that in North Carolina, big guy.
Yeah, in Illinois, it's like November 1st comes and all the leaves fall off the trees at once. Yeah, that's it. That's all we got. And they do turn color, but it's kind of like a sickly brown.
Oh, no, we've had some good colors here. I've been here now 10 years and we've had some good colors, depending on where you live, I guess. But you're right with all of the oaks here, right? I mean, there's all these different, you know, towns that have oak in them. And that's because there's so many oak trees, Mm-hmm. Oaks do not change a nice color. They are pretty ugly. But maples and sugar maples, they're pretty mm-hmm. beautiful. And there are some other ones that I can't remember. And so I try to find the maple trees. In fact, we're going to plant a maple tree in our backyard this year, I think.
Oh, nice.
Yeah.
Well, speaking of turning.
Oh, there you go.
Today's show.
We're going to pivot.
That's right. Because we are
professionalism.
We are the smoothest at any transitions.
It's like, come on, hurry up. We got to go.
But we are seriously pivoting today because I'm sorry we weren't here last week. We've actually been just really busy.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we haven't even gotten a chance to put our Berghoff, next Berghoff episode together. So one thing that both of us, because you know, we've been talking and we talk a lot. So we've both been studying assurance a lot the last couple months. And so I thought that today would be a good day to do the episode on assurance, because again, it's on the forefront of our minds. And we even started a Sunday school class. Our next Sunday school segment is going to be on assurance. We're watching a video series by Joel Beeke, which is funny because it's, I know how the Sunday school class, I know how it came to be in our rotation, and it was neither one of us that set it up. And so it's just another indication yeah. that, you know, God keeps throwing assurance in,
right.
into and, our and it, and daily
it's such
lives.
It's such an important doctrine for the church to consider and reflect upon. It came for by way of Sunday school for us, and using the Ligonier Ministries, this give you, you know, our listeners, if you haven't and aren't aware of it, Ligonier Ministries uses Joel Beeke, who probably today is written in the Reformed world the most on, that I'm aware of, the most on the issue of assurance. He's did it historically in a big book called The Quest for Full Assurance, The Legacy of Calvin and His Successors. He's done it in more popular books, smaller size books. He's probably done even more as well. And
it was her doctoral dissertation.
I thought that was the case.
That's what
yeah.
it was.
And I think The Quest for Full Assurance is some type of rendition of yep. that. And then he's put it in more popular, but he did a video series with Ligonier Ministries on the subject. And so that's, I became aware of that through one of our members who profited from it. And so after looking at it and then knowing that it can always be a subject, whether or not everyone in your church is struggling with it or something of that nature, but knowing that there's likely someone, even if you don't know, who has had questions about their own assurance in the past or might have questions about their assurance in the future, it's good to reflect upon. And as Reformed folk, and particularly from, and I don't know the case, I haven't looked at this from the continental side of the Reformed Church and the Three Forms of Unity, I don't know if there's a specific statement on assurance of salvation, but the Westminster Confession of Faith, so in our Presbyterian tradition, does have an entire chapter, chapter 18, called Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. And so beyond it being a practical matter for Rob and me, things that we're thinking about because of pastoral matters, because of family matters in the life of the church, and praying over and just, you know, how is this going to work itself out in many people's lives? There's also a sense in which this is a part of our doctrinal history, our doctrinal life, and things for us to consider because, reformationally speaking, this was considered a dangerous doctrine. Mm-hmm. I can't remember, and I might flub this, but I think it was Bellarmine who said this was the most dangerous doctrine of the Reformation, the doctrine of assurance. Forgive me if that's the wrong, but I remember reading it. I think it was from a Ferguson comment that Cardinal Bellarmine at one point during the Counter-Reformation had said that this doctrine was the most dangerous because it gives people assurance. There's no need to come back to the sacraments, right? There's no need for all of the stuff, the sacramentology and the works righteousness of the Roman Catholic Church that have been developed over the years, if there is such a thing as the doctrine of assurance. So beyond our own personal things and congregational things that we've been thinking about, this is just a really important doctrine for Christians to think about. So that just to get out there for all of us as to why you should listen.
Yeah, the Heidelberg Catechism in question 67 and the question and answer actually talks about the sacraments are – it's really word and sacraments, and that produces assurance. So the more that we're reading the word, the more that we're sitting under the preaching of the word, and of course the importance of taking the Lord's Supper and being pointed back to our baptism. Because it's funny because in the Reformed world that we baptize our children, and so we always talk about pointing people back to their baptism. We get some criticism about that from Baptists, Reformed Baptists, especially in our back and forths. But the thing is that with believers' baptism, once you're baptized, you don't get baptized every week or every month. You know, so even if you don't believe in infant baptism, being pointed back to your baptism is a good thing and a necessary thing, because what God assures you in the baptism, that through his death, burial, and resurrection, we are saved. That the promises that he makes, he will keep. That these are good things to be pointed to.
Yeah.
And so Heidelberg is bringing this out, both with baptism, but also with the Lord's Supper, and of course, sitting under the preaching of the word.
Right. And by that, just let me get, because there could be misunderstanding. You mentioned this, but to be clear, you're not being pointed back to the experience of the baptism. You're being pointed back to what the baptism signifies and seals, right? In the sense that, you, as you said, the promises of what Christ has done and to hold on to him, right? It's to point you outside of yourself, not to your own personal experience of actual baptism. Now the baptism signifies that, so looking to it brings you to Christ. I think that's what you're saying, right?
Yeah, I don't think you're necessarily... I don't think we necessarily have to separate the actual experience from what Christ is promising, because that's what we're saying. You've been baptized. That's where we are pointing them to the actual experience. You've been baptized. Remember what Christ promised to do.
Yeah.
What does the baptism signify? It signifies his promises. It signifies his finished work on the cross. And so I'm not necessarily saying we have to separate those two, but it's good to remember, and that's should produce assurance. And that's the word where I'm probably getting ahead of ourselves when it comes to talking about assurance, but the fact that the God of the universe, your creator, has accomplished your salvation and promises that he will not lose you is one of the fundamental things that should give us assurance. And I think that the problem, and we're, like I said, I know I'm in the middle of our discussion, but when we back up.
We had a very broad outline.
Right. But the problem is that we are often more focused on our external experience for the assurance of our salvation rather than the anchor and foundation of our faith, who is Christ. So let's now – yeah. Go ahead.
No, I was going to say, that's absolutely true. And I'm not sure it's necessarily the external aspect. It can be the inward as well, right? Your own thought life, your sins. So I think the difference is self and Christ.
Right.
So whether it's external things you're doing in your life or your inward life, those things are the things that you focus upon and draw you down, because you look at them and you say, oh my, there's no way God would forgive me. There's no way that Jesus would love me. There's no way it's me.
Right.
Right? It's my. So it becomes so selfish. And this is harsh to talk about in this way. But when I have talked to people who severely struggle with assurance, it is so self-centered that it's, and that is hard to say to someone who is struggling at that moment, but to point out to them that look how selfish you are being, look how self-centered you're being right now. Look at how you are not looking at Jesus and looking to the promises of God. Look at where you are focused in your Christian life right now, solely upon yourself. And when we do that, when we can't look beyond ourselves, then where is Jesus in that whole scenario, right? So the point of the Christian gospel is to look outside of ourselves, is to attain or hold on to or to know the alien righteousness, right? That is not ours, Christ. And he is the one who sets his love upon us. Well, I mean, more better, the Father is the one who has set his love upon us before the foundation of the earth. And Father and Son, in their mutual love for one another, want that love to be put upon their children, those whom they have taken to themselves, those who they want as their own. And so they set that love upon their people. And so what does the Father do? It's because of his love that he sends his Son into the world. And sometimes we get that backwards. We think Jesus was sent into the world in order for God to love us. Now, there'd be no salvation if God had not first loved us before the foundation of the world. And he sets his, in that setting of his love upon us before the foundation of the world, that's the cause of sending Jesus into this world to die for us. Mm-hmm. And so when we look at that which is outside of us, I keep saying, look at that or look outside of us, where do we acquire this information? It's in the Word of God. That information, that knowledge, it is in the Word of God. And in the Word of God is where we look to see the promises. So that's why so very often when we are talking to someone who is struggling about and struggling with assurance of their salvation, assurance of grace and that work in their life, we go to the Word of God because that is where we receive that information. We receive the knowledge of these things and we see promises to his people. The trouble is, and maybe Rob, maybe you can address this, maybe you can speak to this. The trouble is when the people say, I see it, I see what the promises say, and although I think those promises are good and I think they're true, they are right, I understand what God is saying there, I don't think they apply to me.
Yeah.
Or well, I'm not sure they apply to me. And that becomes a very challenging pastoral web to unwind or whatever phrasing you want to put on that.
Sorry. No, that is. I think that we are all prone to doubt at times our own salvation. We are all prone to look to ourselves rather than look to Christ. And when we have the, we talk about head knowledge and heart knowledge. And from a pastoral elder perspective, we don't know sometimes if we're dealing with somebody that is somebody that has intellectually believed. Mm-hmm. And now they're saying, yeah, I know that's all true intellectually, but I'm not sure if it's mine. I'm not sure if that's something that I'm believing in faith. And it's hard with it. We might not know.
Yeah.
And so there's certain pastoral things that we have to do. And it's a lot of times it has to do with asking questions. And this is what, if we have somebody sitting in front of us, we'd say, well, tell us what you fundamentally believe. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Often it's yes. Do you believe that the only way of salvation is through the finished work of Christ? Yes. I mean, when they truly tell us that they are believing these things, probably it's more the lack of assurance is more of they're not focusing on Christ, that they are true Christians, but they're just not focusing enough on Christ, and they're focusing rather on themselves. They're looking for the assurance of their salvation in themselves rather than Christ. But there are other people who, and see, I guess in one sense, it will always work itself out. Such as I have a friend who we had worked together. He went to another job. I haven't seen him in a while. We're still friends on Facebook. We kind of comment on each other's stuff every now and then. But I, I thought I'd reach out to him and just kind of say, hey, you know, where are you going to church now? And his response was, I haven't been to church in 4 years, him or his family. Hmm. And I just asked him, are you still a Christian? And he said, I hadn't thought about it like that. It was like, interesting. You know, I mean, mm-hmm. But for him, he started telling me all the reasons why he stopped going to church. And it was the stuff that we hear, you know, there's hypocrites in the church. And
yeah, right.
He didn't want, it was focused. It was, everything was focused on the way people in the church acted or what the people in the church believed, how he thinks the church should be Christian. He wants to reshape Christianity according to his druthers, his, how he would make it, not how it is or how God has made it. And so with somebody like that, while I'm still friends with him and I pray that he would repent and believe, I can't look at him like a Christian, even though he would still say to me, you know, that he believes in Jesus. He believes Jesus existed. He believes that, you know, he's God's son and that he rose from the dead. But that's all, that's from an intellectual standpoint. There's no real, he's not worried about the fact that he is ready not to call himself a Christian or that he hasn't been in church in 4 years.
Right. That gets to what some people would call false assurance, right?
Right. Yeah. And so, you know, let's go back to what you had said at the beginning, back in the Reformation with the Roman Catholic Church, where they're saying, boy, if what Luther's saying is true, then you have, you know, well, you sign that card and walk that aisle, Dr. Luther. Now you believe that you can't lose your salvation now, right? You know, you're once saved, always saved. You know, this is the modernized Roman Catholic talking here. So why should anybody go to church? Why should they take the Lord's Supper? Why should they pray? Why should they read the Word of God? Why should they do good works? If they're Christians, their salvation is secure. Why should any of these things matter? So what do you talk? What if somebody said that to you?
Well, I mean, I think that gets at the an issue that was obviously present during Reformation and the Counter-Reformation that took place, where, you know, and this has to do with assurance, but it starts with the doctrine of justification. Well, okay, if you're justified, then by faith alone, then obviously we're going to have a bunch of licentious people walking around thinking that they can sin all the time, because what matters is, saying, I believe I'm justified, therefore everything's all good, and no matter what I do, I'm going to be saved. And that's just, I mean, what does Paul say to that? May it never be, right? May I sin all the more because of this? No, of course not. Mm. So what happens, right, with the gospel is God, for Christians, God works in you, right? I mean, God makes changes in you. In order to want to do good things, your will is changed to desire after God's ways. And so that argument from the Roman Catholic side of things, Reformational period, I don't know if that's still their argument. Roman Catholics have just, Catholic theology has just gone so weird. But there's that false dichotomy that justification means you're going to be licentious or live in sin. No, it means that you're justified. It also means that you're going to be sanctified. It means that God is going to, because you're now united to Jesus Christ. And that's, I think of that, I think the way our shorter catechism does is sort of like the overarching category, and you're justified, adopted, sanctified, and you have several benefits that flow from these things in your life, one of which being assurance. And perseverance and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is what invigorates you now and moves you now. And that the Holy Spirit speaks to you through the ministry of word, sacrament, and prayer. And the Holy Spirit continues to work and rejuvenate and, create in you a new heart over and over and over again. And so, yeah, we sin, we repent, we sin and we repent. We continue to, what do? Right back to the beginning. We go to Christ. Mm-hmm. You go to Christ over and over again. The problem is sometimes we sin and we say, I'm too much of a sinner. Christ can't do anything for me. And that is thinking so small of Christ. Again, that becomes focused on self. It becomes focused upon me. Jesus can't do it. And you make Jesus impotent, right? Mm-hmm. You remove his power and his strength, and you forget about him being God. The God who is creator and who is the first fruits of the new creation. And this God, right, just think of all of the in Christs throughout the New Testament and Paul, this is the one in whom we are united by faith. Mm-hmm. And that power of him is ours in our constant spiritual battles. Now, those battles are hard. Those are the battles that wear upon us. Those are the things that cause us sometimes to doubt. And when it draws us down, 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 farther and farther down, there, spiritually speaking, then there are oftentimes it's when we turn our face away from him. It's when we neglect the things he has provided for us. What are those things? Corporate worship, fellowship with the saints, word, sacraments, prayer, right? I'm stating things that are ordinary things that are in the life of the church that God has profoundly blessed. When they are received by faith, he has profoundly blessed these things to minister to our feeble hearts, our weak hearts, our needs, our eyes of faith to look upon him. These are the things that God uses to lift us up. Now, a little excursus here. This is not to deny that there are physical things that can draw us down too, right? I do think that there's things called depression that can affect our spiritual life, right? Mm-hmm. Ailments, absolutely, right? So we're a psychosomatic, we are a soul-body creature. Right. And to neglect the fact that our bodies and our souls have an interaction with one another, that one thing, and our brain and our makeup of our brain has things in it that affect our mood and therefore our ability to interact with the Word of God and others in a way that is profitable, if that makes sense. And so with those things going on, there's sometimes a tough pulling on that yarn, unraveling that ball, to get at some of the issues. And so that's what I was saying earlier, is not to deny those things. It just, those things complicate the issue and make it more challenging. But those things can affect it. And that's, anyway, did I tried to get right to what you're saying, and I'm not sure if I got to everything.
Yeah, no, that's good. It reminded me of Job, where, you know, Job loses everything, even his health. And his friends are only add to the problem. And probably his wife's comments were not all that helpful. And what he does is he dresses in, you know, sackcloth and puts, you know, sits in an ash heap, and he is prostrating himself as if he's in repentance. But he defends himself against having sinned. And he hadn't. He was not being judged for any sin. He was not enduring all these things because he had sinned. Now, of course, we're all sinners, right, and he recognizes that. But he's still, you know, God would not do this to me for some unknown, unconfessed sin. But yet he still humbles himself. And one thing that Job doesn't lose is his assurance. He still believes the same things about God. Mm-hmm. Now, he does eventually wish he was dead, wish he'd never been born. He's not happy with the providence that God has given him. He eventually gets to that place. But he never comes to the place where he doesn't, where he just says, well, I don't even know if there is a God. You know, I don't know, or if this can't be the God that I remember believing in all this time ago. But he is unhappy with the providence that he has. And so my point is that every Christian will go through hard times. It is reasonable and expected to not enjoy them. You know, the person that is, you know, they lose their job and they lose their house and they break their leg, sitting there saying, wow, I'm so blessed and a happy, you know, without any, you know, kind of sadness. Mm-hmm. I'm not even talking about depression. I just don't think, I don't know if that person's normal. You know, it's just, I mean, could somebody be like that? Probably, because we have all sorts of different kinds of people. But the majority of people would be at least sad, at least melancholy. They would be humbly, in the best non-sinning circumstances, they would sit there and say, the Lord has given and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean they're going to be joyful about it. Right. They're going to be a bit melancholy.
Right. I mean, and to go back to the example with Job, you can even worship in those circumstances,
yes.
Right? And he fell down in his face and worshiped.
Right.
And that's after his family's taken away from him, his belongings are taken away from him, and he worships the Lord. And he knows that his Redeemer liveth, right, as the song goes. And so those are the circumstances. Those are external circumstances, right? Providences that God has put into his life that challenged and tested him, that God allowed to happen. You know, Satan said, hey, let me do this. And God said, you know what? I'll let you do it, and I'll show you what. And Job goes through these things. And so in enduring those things, maintaining a faith, even though life isn't going the way that you think it should go or that you had planned for it to go, and still being able to maintain a sense of God's presence and peace in your life. The struggle with that, though, is, I mean, if we're getting back to more specifically the mm-hmm. assurance, is when you say, I just don't know if these things I know to be true are mine, right?
Right. Yeah. No, I know.
And that's the hard part, is when you look at someone and you're talking to someone, and I don't know if any of our listeners have had this experience, but when you're talking to someone and said who's been in the church, they've grown up in the church, and they're saying everything about these things, I'm certain that they are true.
Right.
But so do the demons, right? So do the demons. And so, you know, we talk often about faith as having three aspects, and I'm just going to put them in the terms that I'm more familiar with, and that's knowledge, conviction, and trust. And so you have knowledge, you have information, you have conviction that information or that knowledge is true and trustworthy. And that's the demons' faith that James talks about.
Right.
But then there's trust, right? See, well, how do the demons respond to that conviction, that information? They shudder at it, right? They hate it. The Christian loves it and knows those things to be a blessing and a good. Mm-hmm. And so that's how I try to talk about faith to people who are struggling.
Yeah.
Okay, where are you at on these three things? Just trying to get a sense of your Christian walk, your Christian understanding of where's your heart at with these three things? And a lot of times in those circumstances, you get an I don't know, right?
Sure.
Because the person who says I don't know, there's a sense of hardness or a sense of hatred that would come from it, but a lot of times you get, I don't know. I don't know. And there's a desire then on my part to try to stir up those affections. Right. Mm-hmm. And this is where, well, to be perfectly honest, other books are helpful, where people have written about these things to, first of all, express their own experiences. So you get people in church history who have gone through these things, right? You get Spurgeon. And he wrote about these things. You get Bunyan. He wrote about these things. You get even William Cooper, spelled C-O-W-P-E-R,
right,
the great hymn writer who struggled severely with
to the end of his life.
Yeah. And these are men that are well known in the church, who have written about their experiences of melancholy, as it was often called. But then, you know, then you can go to someone like Thomas Goodwin. Now he's become more popular these days because Dane Ortlund quotes him a lot in the very widely popular book Gentle and Lowly. But Thomas Goodwin's book or article series—I don't know how long it is—but where he's quoting from, where Ortlund's quoting from, is called I'm trying to remember at the top of my head. It's The Heart of Jesus in Heaven for the Sinner on Earth. So the desire there is to show the heart of Jesus Christ as he is now in heaven for his people, sinners on earth. And there's an amazing sense of wonder that you get at from this writings, from these writings by Thomas Goodwin, who I hear he's compared with Jonathan Owen by way of stature as a Puritan. And I always thought, you know, Owen was way, way above everyone else by way of the way in which people talked about him. But I think Goodwin is starting to get a bit more popular because of Ortlund's book. But Goodwin has more of a pastoral sense in his writing. He's got a more, I wouldn't say simple because he's Puritan, but a easier way of being read than Owen, if you struggle with Owen a little bit. And so I think the way in which Goodwin is approaching this is he wants you to see how Jesus thinks and pities and cares for and loves and ministers to his broken people, right? Or as Sibbes puts it, his bruised reeds. And he's another one, Richard Sibbes, to go to by way of finding the beauty of Jesus. See, again, pointing you beyond yourself to Jesus. Now, I was misled about the Puritans for a long time, and I know that there are some like this, but where the Puritans were very focused on self. I'm not a huge Puritan guy, by the way, right? Mm-hmm. But I'm having a greater appreciation for a lot of what the Puritans did, especially around the issue of looking to Jesus, looking outside of yourself in order to see him. And the loveliness of him, the delighting in him, the beauty of him, listening and reading to Michael Reeves, a British theologian and pastor as well, has helped me with this most recently, of looking outside of oneself to find the blessings of Jesus Christ. First of all, in looking at him, this is a tragedy for our church of not knowing who Jesus is well. And not seeing his beauty, not seeing how how delightful he is, and Ortlund's book does that. It helps do that. It's got a few weaknesses here and there, but I am not going to criticize overall a book that does such a delightful
way. Nothing's perfect, and there's a lot of great things to say.
A delightful way of showing who Jesus is and his gentleness and his lowliness. Right? I mean, as Ortlund puts it, this is how Jesus describes himself. And so we ought to pay attention to it. But, you know, Thomas Goodwin there on the heart of Jesus in heaven for sinners on earth. Wow. I mean, just to think upon those things. If you haven't read it, take an opportunity to do so. Maybe one of these days I'll do it as a reading if I can find a copy that I can read that's out of publication for the podcast. I don't know. But I think it's all of the stuff we've talked about, Rob, are things that would keep us from focusing on ourselves solely, and would turn us away from ourselves unto Christ. And I think that's the heart of finding full assurance in Jesus.
Yeah, let's go back to the demons believe and tremble.
Okay.
The demons believe and tremble, but one of the reasons why they tremble is because they have no hope.
Yeah.
The Christian who believes and trembles, or and trembles at whether or not they believe, they have hope. a person who understands these things, and anybody that understands them as a human, has hope in that they can repent of their sin and believe in Christ. We're talking about people that are trembling, right? Why? Because they understand that it's true. And so those who are in, want to say, well, I know all these things are true, but are they mine? Mm-hmm. Well, people who aren't Christians don't worry about whether or not they're theirs.
Yeah.
If you're afraid, oh, you know, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I need Christ. He's the only way of my salvation, but I don't know if I have him. I'm going to be sent to hell because of my sin. You're expressing something that only the work of the Holy Spirit can produce in your life. And I'm sure that people listening will say, well, but I know this person and they were the most tremendous Christian. And then 20 years in the church and they were an elder or they were a pastor. And then they walked away and they said, you know, I don't even believe it anymore. So there is a sense of endurance in the faith. You know, Paul in Romans tells the Romans that, you know, make sure, you know, look, you know, don't fall away from, I'm sorry, it's Hebrews I'm thinking of, where it Hebrews in making the comparison of the people who died in the wilderness. And we, in our hearts, we have to be careful we don't fall away. That we don't enter into that rest. You know, Joshua brought them into the promised land, gave them the land, or God gave them the land. Joshua divides it up. And yet Hebrews tells us, well, but that actually wasn't what he was looking for. He was looking for something better. And be careful lest you fall away, that you don't enter into that better rest. But that's why we have to go back to the fact that it's the Lord's work. When we start looking at ourselves saying, well, what if I don't believe enough? What if I, I know my sin. Mm-hmm. Keep hearing that I shouldn't sin. And I know I believe, I agree with God that lust is a sin and anger is a sin and stealing is a sin and just, you know, all these things. I was driving the other day and somebody cut me off and I got angry and that's a sin right there. How can I be a Christian? I yelled at my wife. How can I be a Christian? You know, I saw a beautiful woman and I lusted. How can I be a Christian? Well, the people who really struggle with those things are Christians. You're agreeing with God that they're wrong and you're just ashamed. We are just ashamed that we're still committing these things. We hate our sin. We commit our sin and we hate it at the same time. That's a Christian. And you know, one thing that Beaky was talking about in his the opening of his series is he does go back to the Puritans and he talks about how the Puritans were teaching that we should have a real assurance, that somebody should look at you and say, what do you believe? And we should be able to confidently say, I believe that I am a sinner, that Christ is God, that he was incarnate, that he died on the cross, that he bore my sins, that he rose from the dead, that he's in heaven, he will return someday. And when he returns, he will judge both the wicked and the justified. I believe that. And why should we believe that? Because Scripture's telling us that. And like, you know, John writes in, I think it's the first epistle, so it's John 1, 1 John 5, 12 and 13. He says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, so you can be, you know, pretty confident that, you know, so you can kind of like hope that maybe you might know a little bit that these are true. He's saying, look, these are being written so you might have confidence in them. When the first step is knowing what we believe. And that's what you said, that the person in the scenario is saying, I believe these things to be true. That's the first step. The second step is What are you looking at for your confidence in what you believe to be true that assures you that it's true? Are you looking at the written word of God? Are you praying to God? Are you looking at God saying, I'm struggling through life right now. I'm doubting what you're doing in my life. I'm sinning. I'm struggling through my sin. I abhor my sin, but I keep doing it. Are you coming to God in that way? Or are you looking at yourself saying, these things might be true, but I'm going to look for the results of whether or not I'm saved by what I do instead of what Christ has done, which I think it's a struggle, because the sinfulness of our heart will tell us you're not a Christian because you do these things, when Scripture is telling us you are a Christian because Christ has done these things. And you believe them. You believe them to be true. Stop looking at ourselves for the foundation of our faith and look to Christ for the foundation of our faith. And unfortunately, there are some of us who will struggle with that more. Mm-hmm. I think we all struggle with it at some point. You know, I think every Christian has some struggle. But there's some Christians that are more, like you're talking about, like William Cowper or Cooper.
Yeah.
Where he struggled with it. So he was in John Newton's church.
Okay.
And John Newton was his pastor, always trying to console him and always trying to help him with this assurance. And Cooper would just come to him and say, I know these things are true, but I can't be a Christian. And I think it was a lot of these same things. Mm-hmm. I don't know if they're mine. Even to the point where he was actually institutionalized for off and on. His disposition in his makeup led him more easily to be depressed. He struggled with depression. And his pastor sought in every way to help him through that. But it's a lifetime struggle for Cooper. But in the end, he goes to his grave believing. Mm-hmm. He just also goes to the grave not sure if what he believes to be true is something that he possesses.
Yeah.
And by God's grace, our
feelings.
Our feelings. The degree of our confidence, the degree of our assurance, does not save us.
Yeah,
Christ saves us. You know, we can go back to Pilgrim's Progress, where they're getting closer to the Celestial City, and there's the character Little Faith. Little Faith has been beaten up over and over again. He's had his confidence taken away from us. His assurance has been taken away from him, and yet he's still like crawls to the gate, but he never lost his jewels. Yeah. He never lost what Christ had done in his life, because it was Christ who did it. And as John 6 tells us, all who the Father draws will come to Christ. He will not lose any. He will raise them up on the last day, even if we crawl our way to heaven itself.
Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org and all of the other excellent resources that you'll find there, especially the ongoing building up of classes at Reformed Academy. And so you should check that out. You might also want to check out reformedforum.org/donate and see how you might be able to help the organization in their ongoing desire to supply free classes and resources, resources worldwide. You can also go to westminsteropc.org, and there you'll find the church that Rob and I serve, and maybe come in and visit with us sometime. If you look to other churches or for other churches in the Chicagoland area, you can go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what are we doing next time?
We'll be back in Burkhoff.
Excellent. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.